Numbers chapter 15, resuming our study at verse 37. Numbers 15, 37. Again, by way of announcement, we're going to do another run of our Bible doctrine book. And I know Sean's out there in Zoom world in North Carolina. He's drawing a little diagram for us, which as soon as we get that, we'll send that off to the publisher. Okay, so I'm assuming we're still in fellowship. If not, you know what to do. And so we'll start immediately with Numbers chapter 15, verse 37. So we've covered the Sabbath thing already and what that really means. And now we move to verse 37, where the Lord changes the subject. The Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations." In other words, they should do this as a custom as long as the nation is together. "And that they shall put on the tassel of each corner a cord of blue. It shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember." And remember, all these things have meanings. "All the commandments of the Lord, so that as to do them and not follow after your own heart." Again, that's the issue. It's always, what do you want to do? What's the Lord want to do? "And your own eyes, after which you played the harlot." The harlot, of course, playing the harlot is an idiom. This simply means, as we studied on the doctrine of marriage, that God is supposed to be our husband and we are the wives. What does that mean? God initiates, we respond. That's what a good wife does. She responds. She does not react. If she reacts, then you've got problems. And if in the context here, Israel is always referred to, when they go into apostasy, as a prostitute, as a harlot. In other words, they're abandoning their true husband, the Lord, and they're going and sleeping with other men. And the other men, of course, are other religions and other things, and whatever is outside the Lord, you are a harlot. So this applies to males as well as females in the analogy. And so that's the choice. You either stick with the Lord or you don't, because that's your true husband. And therefore, we're supposed to respond to God. He initiates. In other words, you can figure out, any human can figure out that there is something out there. But unless he comes down and reveals himself, you can't figure out the nature of God. You certainly can't figure out the grace thing, because that's the antithesis of what humans think about God. They portray something in their own mind about God, Romans chapter 1, and basically all the religions say, well, how do we get to God? God must be like us because that's how we are, and therefore we're going to get to God by our good deeds, and he will accept our good deeds and let us in like Santa Claus. That's not the true God. That's not the God of creation. He's absolutely perfect. He's holy. And that's why you cannot be saved by works. It has to be by grace. And that's what distinguishes biblical Christianity from any other system of thinking. It's grace. And the world hates grace because it's the antithesis. So who's the ruler of the world? Satan. Who is the sponsor of all this stuff? Satan and his demons. He sponsors human good. He sponsors all these things. But that's always the decision. So the blue tassels are to remember that you keep God's commandments, and as to do them and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you played the harlot, so that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy to your God. So again, it's remembrance. It's a teaching tool. A lot of people put tattoos on themselves to remind them of this, that, and the other thing, or do different things as a remembrance tool. And it's a remembrance tool. And that's all it is. To remember to do what? To keep all my commandments and to be holy to your God. Well, the word holy, of course, deals with the perfection of God. God expects us to be holy. Now, you say, well, how am I going to become holy as a human? There's only one way. Abraham did it in Genesis 15, 6. He believed in the Lord. It was credited to his account for righteousness. He's now holy. You are holy. If you believe that Christ is your Savior, you are holy. That's holy part one. Holy part two is, all the time you log into the bottom circle of the filling of God and the Holy Spirit, you are holy. You're encapsulated in that and you cannot sin. Well, you're in that bottom circle. Now, when you are tempted and you say, I'm going to follow this temptation, the second that you say, I'm going to do it, you're out of the bottom circle and then the sin will follow immediately thereafter. You're not holy. So you have experiential holiness, but you have, of course, the fact that we're sanctified, which is positional holiness. So positionally, you're all holy. Experientially, at any given moment, you either are holy or you're not holy. So the important thing is that we have positional sanctification. Right now, you are literally sitting, because you're in union with Christ, at the right hand of God the Father. But experientially, in time, you're sitting in this chair. So at any given moment, you've got the one already sealed up, salvation. The other one, which didn't take 5 minutes, maybe took 2 minutes, could take 30 seconds, maybe less. Once you did that, you're in the family of God. Now the hard crawl is the advance to spiritual maturity. And that's what you've got to do, is the advance to spiritual maturity. And that's what we mean by, and to be holy to your God. These people are all saved. Remember, we already studied that. We already studied 1 Corinthians very clearly. These are believers that came out of Egypt, and yet they died to sin unto death. So they had the first holiness. They're not doing the second. In their lives, they're rejecting the commandments of God. And then verse 41, I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. He repeats it several times. Again, the singular and then the plural to remind these people. Now, fast forward to the time of Jesus. You can Google this stuff, but the Pharisees took this verse and they not only put one tassel on their robes, they had them so tasseled up they looked like, JoJo the rodeo clown. Every time they did a good deed, they put a tassel, and they'd walk around with just tassels everywhere. That's where they got it from. And they're trying to impress other people and impress God with how good they are. Again, the vast majority of the Pharisees of Jesus' days are going to hell, to the lake of fire. And yet they did every religious thing you can think of. They, again, like the Sabbath, they perverted it. They turned it into a do-good thing, when it's supposed to be simply a memorial that the Lord is your God. And of course, they say this in the synagogues all over the world. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echav. Translated, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is unique. Well, they just gave you the gospel, but it does them no good. The Lord is our God, singular. The Lord is our God, plural. They recognize the plurality of the Trinity because they said the plural word. The Lord is in the singular. So Shema means hear, O Israel, all you Jews. Adonai, singular. Eloheinu, plural. The Lord is our God. Then they say Adonai, singular. Echad. I'm not doing very good. Echad. I can't do the Hebrew thing without bringing up some stuff. Echad. Echad. I can't do it. Anyway, it means the Lord is unique or one of a kind. What does that mean? The virgin birth. He is unique. He's one of a kind. He came into the world as a God-man. They're actually saying it, but it's a ritual. And ritual without reality is meaningless. Meaningless. So, verse chapter 16, moving along. Well, before we go to chapter 16, let's go to Ephesians 4:14. Is it Ephesians? No, is it Ephesians 4? Yes, so here we go. So to keep the commandments. So Ephesians 4, we'll just start at 14. Because how does that apply to us? We don't keep the Old Testament Mosaic commandments. We don't do that. We keep the commandments that are given to us by our Lord and the New Testament writers inspired by the Holy Spirit. So, you know, again, I don't want you to start thinking, well, I got to get a coat, put a tassel on it, I got to do the Sabbath. No, we don't keep all the Old Testament stuff. Here's what we do. Verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, this is Paul speaking, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, and that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. That's you. So that's your first step. You're strengthened with power through the inner man. That's the filling of the Holy Spirit. You've already got the indwelling, but that's his prayer for these believers. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts. That word is cardia, which is in your brain. How? Through faith. And that word pistis means through Bible doctrine. Now, he does indwell you, but he doesn't fill up your brain except by means of you understanding Bible doctrine. That's what the word pistis means. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love. So that's the foundation. The word love here is agape, which is the number one problem-solving device that you need to have to navigate your way through this world. You cannot reach maturity without understanding this rooted and grounded in love. Because you cannot say, as we studied in John, also in James to a lesser degree, where people were saying, I love God, but I hate my brother. Impossible. You can't love God and hate your brother. And they're using the impersonal love towards your brother. So if you say you love God and you do not love your brother, impersonal love, you don't love God. Can't do it. We'll study that again, but that's what that means. 18, may be able to comprehend with all the saints. That word is hagios. Some religious denominations have perverted this. There's no special person that's a saint. You are a saint. You can look in the mirror and call yourself Saint Gertrude, whatever your name is. You are. Every believer is a saint. What the word hagios means is you're separated out from. What do you separate out from? The unbelievers. But see, some denominations will sprinkle magic fairy dust on certain people. They're a saint. In other words, they're elevated. Who are you to elevate somebody in their spiritual life? They might not even be a believer, and yet the church made them a saint. Again, these are the same things the Pharisees were doing. It's not in the Bible. We're all saints. That's what Paul says. With all the saints. And that means every believer. What is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth? And to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. That's the goal. We're going to fill you up with all the fullness of God by learning the mind of Christ. And it surpasses, that's epinosis, beyond gnosis. It surpasses that. So you do this. And that's what we do. We take in Bible doctrine. Okay, so let's go to chapter 16. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi. So he's from the tribe of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eleb, and On, the son of Pheleth, sons of Reuben, took action. Oh my golly, they're taking action. Sounds like people in our day. Let's take action. Let's go protest in the streets or whatever they're doing. They're going to take action against something. What are they taking action of? Number two. And they rose up before Moses, together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation. In other words, these are very important men in the congregation. Chosen in the assembly, men of renown. So these are the hot shots in the congregation, led by these three individuals, led primarily by Korah. Now, they're from the same tribe as Moses and Aaron. They're from the Levite tribe. They assembled together against Moses, verse 3, and Aaron, and said to them, you have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Equality. Equality is a great lie. We hear that in our society today. I think they call it equity. It's a lie from Satan's mouth himself. It's arrogance. There's no such thing as equality or equity. The only equality you will see in this world is the equality that God can give you. Number one, every human has an equal opportunity to be saved. Number two, every believer has an equal opportunity to reach spiritual maturity. Other than that, there is no equality in this world. It's the devil's world, and you can't make it equal. And even if you could make it equal, it doesn't solve the problem of the depravity of man. And God will demonstrate this during the millennium, where you actually have as close as you can get to equality as you're going to get to equality. I'm going to take away war. I'll take away disease. I'll take away, everybody has two cars and a swimming pool. And what happens in this equal society? Massive numbers of humans that are born will reject God. Massive numbers. Equality does not make you happy. Equality does not save you. Equality will not put Bible doctrine in your brain. And yet that's all the nuts in this country want to scream about is equality. Well, back in the day, my granddaddy used to be a slave or whatever. Good job. So what? There's never been a horse that can't be rode or a cowboy that can't be thrown. Because today, there are people above you, there are people below you, and they want to use that word privilege like it's a bad thing. Well, relative to every human on the planet, everybody in this country is supremely privileged. And so, I don't want to be privileged. Well, then stop driving your car, stop wearing shoes, dig a hole and get your water out of the ground so you can feel better about yourselves and live with the rest of humanity that are living like dogs in most countries because you have a guilt complex. Not me. No, I'm good. I thank the Lord for the privileges that I have, and I'm not ashamed of them. But I do know that without Bible doctrine, these privileges will make me miserable. King Solomon. It doesn't make you happy. It might give you a little comfort here and there, but that's not your source of happiness. And that's the great lie from Satan. If we could just make everybody fill in the blank, they'll all be happy. It's a lie. It's always been a lie. Always will be a lie, but it's a very subtle lie. Who's against that? Who's against equality? I'm the first one to raise my hand. And they would be shocked in the faculty meeting. You're against equality? Yeah. You're against equity? Absolutely. Absolutely. But see, they're trapped in the cosmic system. All they're thinking is the cosmic system. It's what they think, what they see, what they feel, as we just studied. Not what the Lord says. And oh, by the way, heaven is a place of vast inequality. But that inequality is because of your choice. Your choice. You chose not to learn Bible doctrine. And therefore, on the other end, in heaven for all eternity, you will be a loser believer. You'll have a resurrection body, but you're not going to have any of the rewards that God has promised you. Why? You didn't want it. Something was more important to you. And you fill in the blank what that something is. As I've said many times, if you find out what's more important to Bible doctrine, please let me know, because I'd love to get a case of that for the house. Or the hoose. But I don't think anything's more important than the Word of God. You might. Again, I'm open. Show it to me. You can't, because there isn't. Okay, so these people are arrogant. In other words, who made you king, Moses? We are just as enlightened as you are. Verse 4, when Moses heard this, he fell on his face, and he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, tomorrow morning the Lord will show you who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to himself. Even the one whom he will choose, he will bring near to himself. Moses fell on his face because he knows these people are about ready to get wiped out. He knows God face to face. We've already studied Moses. He's the most humble man of his generation. God spoke to him face to face. And these people want the same thing. It's not right that he has it, we don't. That's what we hear today. Not right that you got it, we don't. And we're going to fix that. No, you're not going to fix it. So Moses gave him some instructions. Do this, take censers for yourselves, Korah, and all your company, and put fire on them, and lay incense upon them in the presence of the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the one who is holy. You have gone far enough, you sons of Levi. When he says the one who is holy, these are saved people, folks. These are not unbelievers. They're arrogant believers. And the word holy means your spiritual life. Are you doing what God wants you to do? No, they're not. So we're not going to cover the whole thing, but the bottom line is, as you read through this passage, the earth opened up and killed them all, and their family, and their wives, and their kids, and all of them. Killed them all. They stood in front of their tents, and the Lord came down and said, okay, first of all, the Lord's going to destroy a whole bunch of them. And Moses interceded. He said, no, don't kill them all off. And so the Lord said, okay, I'm just going to kill off these three ringleaders. The earth literally opened up. He said, I want you to stand in front of your tent with your incense stuff. And they were standing there. And what happened? Ground opened up. They went in. Ground closed up. Real good deal. And then the other people, fire came down and burned them up. The other 250 hot shots. They all got fried. And so that's basically, you can read this for yourself, but that's basically what happens. In verse 26, let's go to verse 20. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them instantly. Again, God is testing Moses and Aaron. He's just going to kill them all again. We've seen this before. I will consume all these people. Because when you got the 250 men of renown, they're representing the rest of the knuckleheads who are in agreement. We've already seen that. They want to rub out Moses. Verse 22, but they fell on their faces and said, O God, God of the spirits of all flesh. The word here, spirits, is your soul. He is the soul of all flesh. Again, we'll study this at some point, but there is a distinction between the body, soul, and spirit. Your body is a physical, wonderful phenomenon, 10 trillion connectors in the brain, 10 billion cells in the brain. It's a wonderful and marvelously made thing that God has developed through his own natural processes. And we all, of course, started the same way in that context. Even our Lord was born, but he was born without an old sin nature. The 23 chromosomes that were contaminated that normally come down through the male in copulation were provided by God the Holy Spirit, so he was born perfect as Adam was created perfect. But at the point of birth, the Nepshama, the breath of God, gave Jesus's physical body, a human spirit and a human soul, and life was energized in him, and he became the Lord and Savior. Now, when you're born, you don't get a human spirit. You get the Nepshama, which is the breath of life, and you become a living human being. There is a distinction between biological life and human life. They're not the same. Take a good look at your biological life, because you'll never see it again. When you die, you'll never have biological life again. And I say, good riddance, because it looks great now when you're young, but when you start getting old, it's prune city. And I'm not talking about looking, I'm talking about what you're eating. Prunes all the way around. Do you really want that biological body for the rest of your existence? I don't think so. I wouldn't. I'm pretty much done with mine now. And mine's still holding up pretty well. But it's hard to convince young people because, you know, they got all the piss and vinegar in them. They're running around. Oh, yeah, yeah, okay. All right. Enjoy it while you can. But no, you're going to have a resurrection body that's actually your body, the resurrection body, which will encase your soul and spirit, because what you are is your soul, and that's what you are. Christ didn't die to save your body on the cross. He died to save your soul. The body will disintegrate into dust where it came from. Well, I didn't come from dust. I came from a zygote. Yes, I know. But if I took your body right now and I boiled it down, guess what we would find in your body? Hydrogen, nitrogen, oxygen, and carbon, trace elements, and a lot of water. If I go out there and grab some dirt and look at it in an electron microscope, what would I find? Hydrogen, nitrogen, carbon, and trace elements, and water. And if I add water to the dirt I'm going to get, I just get mud. So, yeah. But that's what the body is. It's a tent. As Paul said, it's a tent. He said, I'm leaving my tent. I'm gone. I'm out. And your soul is what you are. And that's why he makes a distinction here. He says, the God of the soul of all flesh. If you've got a King James Version, they translate it as soul. The New American Standard Version translates it as spirits. And, of course, the difference between the soul, the nous, and the spirit, the pneuma, we studied that before, but we'll get into more detail later on when the passage calls for it. But we're just kind of doing a little sidebar here because it does speak about it. Of all flesh, God is the one that brings the breath of life. You cannot copulate and create a soul. No. I know you think you can do a lot of stuff, but that you cannot do. You can create biological life when you copulate through the grace of God, the laws of nature, but you're not creating a human being. Really? You have the power to create a human soul. No, you don't. No. God is the one that provides the nepshama to the biological life. Not you. And he says, when one man sins, will you be angry with the entire congregation? In other words, Moses is just pointing out to God, not all of them are in this revolt. And then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the congregation saying, go back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Then Moses arose and went to Dathan and Abiram with the elders of Israel following him. Remember, he had those 70 elders that helped him. And Moses did that, and he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart now from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing that belongs to them, or you will be swept away in all their sin. Again, they're believers. Believers can blaspheme God. A believer can actually denounce God. You're still saved. It just means you're wicked. You're outside the parameters. You're not taking in Bible doctrine. You're not reflecting Bible doctrine. Verse 27, so they got back from around the dwellings of these three, and Abiram came out and stood at the doorway of their tents, along with their wives and their sons and their little ones. Moses said, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all his deeds, for this is not my doing. If these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. In other words, if they just die a normal death, physical death, then the Lord has not sent me. However, if they die the sin unto death, which is a spectacular death, then you know the Lord has sent me, and I'm the one that is your leader. Verse 30, but if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord. Verse 31, as he finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed them up and their households and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. All Israel who were around them fled at their outcry, for they said, the earth may swallow us up. Fire also came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, say to Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, that he shall take up the censers out of the midst of the blaze, for they are holy, and you scatter the burning coals abroad. And then he talks about the censers and what they're supposed to do. And it's a reminder to the sons of Israel. It's a memorial to do not revolt against God, which you have in verse 40. So in our remaining time, let's look at the doctrine of hell. Because we have the word Sheol. What is the word Sheol? Where did they go? They went to Sheol. Well, if they're believers, shouldn't they go to heaven? Why'd they go to Sheol? Well, we got a couple of minutes. So, the doctrine of hell. Definition on page 302. Definition, the word hell is not a transliteration of a Greek or a Hebrew word. Transliteration would be like a word that sounds very similar in the Greek and we bring it into the English. For example, the word amen, we call it amen, is a Hebrew word. It's a transliteration. We bring it from the Hebrew. In fact, in the Greek, they also use the word amen. In the English, we use the word amen. So that's a transliteration. Or a better example would be angelos. Angelos sounds like what? Angel. So when you see the word angelos in the scripture, if it's transliteration, it refers directly to these angelic beings that are angels. However, sometimes the word angelos is translated and not transliterated. If you translate the word angelos, it means a messenger. It doesn't refer to these beings. It refers to someone that's a messenger. So you could be an angelos. You could be an angelos because you're a messenger. And you're not an angel. So it depends on the context, whether it's transliterated or translated. So the word we have hell is not a transliteration. It's a translation. But in the English, we use the word hell to mean a lot of different things. We tell people to go to hell, or that's a hell of a thing, or hell's bells as an exclamation. We use it for all different types of expressions. So it's not a translation. But in the Bible, because we're only concerned with what does the Bible say, we have two different words that are used in the Bible to describe what we call hell, will refer to a place, an unpleasant place. It's called Sheol in the Hebrew and Hades in the Greek. The word Sheol means the pit. And the word Hades in the Greek also means the pit. And the word Hades was translated from the Hebrew scriptures into the Septuagint about 250 BC. And the word Hades, again, was used for the word Sheol and Shakhath. It is described as an abode for the souls of dead humans and certain demons. It is located underneath the earth's surface. And see, infra 2 is Bow Lake 2. So Sheol is a real place. So in the Greek, you'll see the word Hades. And the word Hades means the word Sheol in almost every case. And then we have another thing that we call hell. In the English, it's called the Lake of Fire. The Lake of Fire is not Sheol and it's not Hades. It's called Tophet, and then it's also known as Gehinnom, which means the place of fire in the Hebrew. Or it's called Limne Per in the Greek, which means the Lake of Fire. And this is where the souls of all the unbelievers, demons, and the Nephilim will spend eternity in a state of separation from God. No creature is currently in this place called the Lake of Fire, but it will be populated fully by unsaved beings following the Great White Throne Judgment at the close of the millennium. See Infra 3, which we'll get to. The word Sheol in the Old Testament is also sometimes used to designate this place. So sometimes they'll use the word Sheol to designate the Lake of Fire. Sometimes they'll use the word Sheol to designate Sheol. Now, Sheol, actually, in its classical designation, has four compartments to it, which would also be Hades. The Lake of Fire is over here. So Sheol actually has four compartments. We do the same thing. Sometimes we say, go to hell. We just want you to go to this place. But sometimes we say, go to hell. We want you to go to the lake of fire. So we do the same thing. So in most of the cases, when you read the word Sheol, it doesn't say you're going to the lake of fire, although sometimes it does. In most of the cases, it just means you're going to one of these compartments. And that compartment was a compartment called paradise, or Abraham's bosom. It's a compartment of Sheol. That's where these people went. The 250 that got burned up and the three ring leaders, the ground opened up and said they went to Sheol. They didn't go to the lake of fire. That's for the unbelievers at the great white throne judgment. Today, the lake of fire is empty. There's nobody in it. It may not even exist yet. But we do know that it is that no one's there. The first person that will go there will be sent there by the Lord Jesus Christ at the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20 and other passages. And that's the place for the final resting place for all unbelievers, all demons, and the Nephilim, which are half demon, half human. They will spend their eternity in the lake of fire. Okay, we got time to do the four compartments. Point two, the Bible describes four separate compartments in Sheol or Hades. The four compartments are respectively paradise. We have another one called torments. We have the abyss. I can never spell the abyss right. The abyss, A-B-Y-S-S, and Tartarus. Tartarus. These are the four compartments of hell today. Today, this compartment is empty. This compartment is where all Old Testament believers went when they died. None of them went to heaven. Why didn't they go to heaven? Because Jesus Christ had not died on the cross for the sins of the world, and no human had ever gone to heaven. Because, see, that's the problem. If you're a human and you want to live with your Creator in heaven, you must be perfect. And God developed the plan, of course, to save mankind, whereby you could be perfect and have God's righteousness. But Jesus hadn't come into the world yet, so you can't go to heaven. It's the promise that one day you will. So when you died, David went to hell. When you say David went to hell, what do you mean? Well, he went to this compartment of hell called paradise. Abraham went to hell. These people went to hell. They all went to hell. Now, that doesn't sound very nice. We'll just say they went to paradise. Right? Because our English word, that's a bad place. Well, it was a good place. It's called paradise. This is from the Persian word. And so that's where they went. And when Jesus Christ, of course, when he died on the cross, his body remained in the tomb, his biological body. His human spirit went to the third heaven because it's perfect. God gives a human spirit. His soul went to hell. It went here. He was here for 3 days. And when he was resurrected, the soul came up out of paradise. The spirit came down from heaven. The body, the biological body's in the tomb. It disintegrated. And he got a resurrection body. And that's why you see some of these catechisms. You know, that he died on the third day. He descended into hell. It's true. He did descend into hell. He descended here. And when he got his resurrection body, he actually popped into this place and made a proclamation to these people. Well, who's in here? Who's in here? Who's in here? Okay, we got a couple of minutes. So who's in here? I'll put green here for these people because, you know, they're waiting for the promise. And when Jesus came down in his resurrection body, he emptied this place and took them all up to, it's called Operation Footstool. He presented himself to God the Father as the first human that ever went into heaven. And of course, the universe holds its breath. When God the Father say, you're accepted, you can come in. So no human ever come there. And what did God the Father say? He evaluated the humanity of Jesus. The deity is not a problem, humanity. He said, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Deity doesn't sit. Talk to the humanity, resurrection Jesus in a resurrection body. So he was accepted. And immediately after he's accepted, all the other people also in heaven. So today when you die, you don't go here. You go straight to heaven. This place is today is empty. It's empty. Nobody goes there. When you die as a born-again believer, you go straight to heaven. You're face to face with the Lord. But in the Old Testament, because the Lord had not ascended into heaven in his resurrection body as predicted. Now, all unbelievers today and then, they're all in here. all the souls of the unbelievers, not their bodies, their souls. And this place has got billions of them, racking and stacking. It's a place called Torments. In Tartarus, these are the beings that had sex in Genesis chapter 6 with human women. These are the angels that did it. And they were committed to this place of darkness. That's where they're at. That's why when Jesus came here, he said, "It didn't work, fellas. I came into the world as a perfect human. Your plot never worked," because once they got sent here, they didn't know what happened. They're cut off from all communication. This is a category of angels that Satan had sent out to have sex with these women in Genesis chapter 6. We've read that, remember? That's where they're at. So he made the victorious proclamation. We'll study these verses. We're not going to be able to do it today. He said, he appeared to them in a resurrection body. Imagine the light lit that place up. Said, "You're unsuccessful in your mission." And then he took these people out, took them up to the third heaven. That's after he ascended. Remember, the disciples were looking. They saw him go up. We went up, did a U-turn, and went back down, gathered these people up, made his proclamation here, and went to heaven. And the disciples were told, the same way you saw him go up, you will see him come. And that's that refers to the second coming. His foot will touch the Mount of Olives at the second coming. All that. The last one is the abyss. This is a special compartment where you've got a gigantic demon army. I mean, multi-millions of demons waiting to be released during the tribulation. And they will come up out of the abyss. It's also the spot where Satan will be bound and chained for 1,000 years. Remember that? He's going to be bound and chained into the abyss. It's a special little compartment. And so you have four compartments in Sheol, Hades, Hell. We'll pick it up on Monday. With our head bowed, eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We thank you for giving us the understanding, revealing to us your mind, so that we can understand how to navigate through this world and use the light of your word to do so. In Christ's name, amen.